In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. It is a privilege, an honor, to be behind this pulpit. The Lord has blessed me to be behind this pulpit a few times in my now over 23 years at St. Stephen's. And I do realize that we are getting quite older. I am currently helping coach our local football team in Eldersburg, the high school. And I sat there during a practice and realized that the age of these players is about 17 years, and that it will be 40 years before they are my age. And I will be 97 years old, probably not making it to 97. Time does go by. It is as a vapor, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, and so we need to receive every moment of it with gratefulness. I bring you greetings from our good Bishop Raymond Charles Gillen. He thanks you for allowing me to be with you in his place and for your support of the diocese. It is my honor to be in his stead. God has used him profoundly, and I have witnessed such firsthand as the president of the standing committee. There have been rogue ministers who have disrespected his office and tried to take churches with them, and he has handled the instances with grace and godly care. There have been wolves that have tried to enter into our fold with fake credentials while fooling some sheep. And our bishop has remained steadfast and patient, and God uncovered their falsehood. Beloved, no bishop is perfect, and no bishop should be overly praised. But it is appropriate to be thankful to God when a bishop does the work of holding to sound doctrine and protecting the church. Amen. Amen. I also bring greetings from St. Stephen's Parish. We are your daughter, Parish, and your sister, Church. Bobby Lynn and I appreciate you and appreciate the friendship we share with your rector, Cedric, and his wonderful wife, Sarah. Spent many a meal together when we go on pastors and wives retreats, enjoying one another's company. But let us now look at our text from the gospel reading, Luke chapter 17 and the 10 lepers. Politically, I am probably more conservative than I need to be. But witnessing the Black Lives Matter upheaval over 2 years ago was difficult because I tried to understand it through the perspective of one of my daughters-in-law. And she is not near politically motivated as I am. But she knows at least one thing, one very important thing that I do not, which is, what is it like to be a racial minority? Let us be honest and admit that life is much easier when you are in the majority. And the majority doesn't need to be based on race. You can be in the majority based on wealth, intelligence, status, appearance, arrogance, and the like. Whatever the reason you are in the majority, you know that life is much easier. Being in the minority is hard. When in the minority, the majority look upon you suspiciously. The majority can question the minority as if there is something wrong with them. The logic is that if you are in the minority, then you have done something that has you deserving to be in the minority, and you must change in order to be like those in the majority. It means that people are comfortable around you when you are in the majority. Being in the minority is the opposite. You are not accepted, and people are not comfortable around you. The account in the gospel, according to St. Luke, Jesus' healing of the 10 lepers and only one returning to give him thanks and praise, is a story about being in the minority. In verse 11 of Luke chapter 17, we catch up with Jesus in the midst of his travels. The last time we knew for sure where he was in Perea, the area east of the Jordan River. Now he is back on the west side of the river, but still moving slowly toward Jerusalem. We understand that he was not in any rush to reach the city, only needing to be there somewhat before the Passover. So it seems that he went this way and then another way, visiting various towns and villages along the way, following no natural north to south route. Verse 12 tells us that he entered a certain village. Which one? It doesn't matter. That is not the point of telling this story. The lepers met Jesus at the entrance to the village because lepers were required by law to keep their distance from the general public. They wanted to be healed by Jesus, but needed to cry out in order to keep their distance. They had heard of Jesus, surely most lepers had by that time, and they called him by name. From verse 14, we note what Jesus did not do. He did not touch them as he did when he healed other lepers. He did not make a show of this healing. He only told them to go show themselves to the priests. Such was required by the law of Moses, for those who were healed of skin diseases must show proof of such a healing in order to be received or get permission to be received to return to society. It appears then that Jesus was putting their faith to the test to see if they would go to the priests with the confidence that they would be healed. It seems also that the cure for their disease would not come until they were on their way to see the priests. Jesus shows again that his power was unlimited, just as he had shown in chapter 7 of this same gospel when he healed the centurion's servant just by speaking it into being. What is curious is how our reading can assume that the man who returns to Jesus went to the priests, was pronounced healed, and then returned to Jesus with thanks. But the text doesn't say that. It says that the one man of note saw that he was healed, which means that on his way to the priests, he noticed that he was healed. Thus, he did not go to the priest to have it pronounced that he was healed, but he knew it himself, and therefore he first went to Jesus. He went to Jesus to give thanks for his healing. So the man did not go on to see the priest until he had first returned to Jesus to offer his thanks. The fact that he praised God, as others who had been healed by Jesus had done before him, indicates that he saw in what Jesus had done for him the power and mercy of God. And we can know that he had every confidence that he was healed because he approached Jesus falling at his feet, for he no longer needed to keep his distance. And we might assume that the fact that the man was a Samaritan is an afterthought, when in fact it is an important detail. Remember that the Jews and Samaritans did not like one another or associate with one another. For this man to fall down before a Jew was a further mark of his humility. And it was a further demonstration that faith in Jesus is nothing else, that nothing else matters. The language of verse 18 suggests that the other lepers who had been healed were Jews, and that it was only the Samaritan who was not only happy to be healed, but grateful to the one who had healed him, so grateful that he had to express his gratitude immediately. It is very important for us to know that the phrase in verse 19, "has made you well," can also be translated from the Greek, has saved you. Thus, the passage can read, arise, go your way, your faith has saved you. This is to remind us that the healing of Jesus always had a much greater end in mind, which was the salvation of souls. Jesus healed the body so that people would believe he was the Messiah and that he would put their faith in him for their sins to be forgiven. I always need to be reminded myself that Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, died again. Thus, the point of Jesus raising him was so that people would believe in him as the Messiah. It was never for the purpose of Lazarus simply being alive in this world. And in this story, it was never for the purpose of simply being healed of a skin disease, as difficult such a skin disease can be. The end goal is always the salvation of the soul. So the man who has his skin healed and his soul saved was a minority. He was a minority in that he was a Samaritan, and he was a minority in that he was a leper, and he was a minority in that he alone, one out of ten, fell at the feet of Jesus to worship him. Applying this story to our contemporary context, I ask, what did you come here to do today? Did you come to fall down at the feet of Jesus and give him thanks? In doing so, you have placed yourself in the minority. Gallup research from 2010 says that just over 20% of the United States population attend church weekly. You can do the math. That was 12 years ago and 10 years before the pandemic. No research has been reported recently, but we all know that church attendance is down since 2020. Also, that 20% statistic included synagogues, mainline churches, and Mormon churches. Thus, we can speculate that the percentage of people in America who attend Bible-believing churches each Sunday is half of that 20%, meaning 10%, meaning 1 out of 10. By coming to worship this morning, you are like the Samaritan leper who was healed by Jesus and returned to Jesus to worship him and be saved. And that also means that you are in the minority. And what did we say about being in the minority? You are not accepted, and people don't trust you. One of the most difficult decisions my wife and I made as parents was where to send our children for high school. It was difficult because we were keenly aware of how vulnerable their minds are as teenagers, and how different their high school experience was going to be compared to first being homeschooled and then attending St. Stephen's Academy. I am very grateful to God that He impressed upon us as parents to prepare our children to be different. Whereas we might be tempted to help our children fit in with their peers, we purposefully told our children not only not fit in, but be ready to be treated as if you are not accepted and that people do not trust you. We did this not only to help them deal with peer pressure they would face in high school, but also what they would face for the remainder of their days on this earth. Because if you live the Christian life as Jesus instructed, you will not be accepted and people won't trust you. And when I say won't trust you, I realize that that may not sit right with some of you, for it sounds like people won't trust you to watch their dog or collect their mail when they're on vacation. That is not what I am referring to. Fact is, most non-believers will trust Christians more than other people to watch their dog and collect their mail. When saying people won't trust you, I'm referring to what you stand for, which is the reason for your living. It is the same reason why the Pharisees didn't trust Jesus. He was too good, and they hated him for it. And this brings us to our epistle reading for this Sunday. As you know, Paul wrote to the Galatians because they had compromised the Christian faith by accepting the law as a means to their salvation. After Paul rebukes their understanding, he goes on to argue how it is by grace alone, through faith alone, that they will be saved. He also argues how the works of the Holy Spirit are superior to the works of the flesh. What he means by works of the flesh are simply the attempt of people to keep God's law while failing to do so, either in the heart or in the actions. In our epistle reading, he describes that what works of the flesh turn out to become. They become adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness, which can be related to sexual immorality. He then adds witchcraft, hatred, envying, murder, and the like, which are all sins that desire hurting our fellow man. So we may summarize our human behavior without God in terms of sexual immorality or causing suffering upon our fellow man, and such rightly summarizes the plight of our inner cities in the United States today. In contrast, he then lists the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, and long-suffering. These reflect a flesh that is under control. These are fruits that come supernaturally as they have allowed the Holy Spirit to reign in a person's life, so that it is not the person's will that is in control, but the Holy Spirit himself guiding and leading an individual to lead a holy life. Such is what Jesus meant when he said that we are to die to ourselves. To die to self is to let the Holy Spirit rule your life. Fruits such as gentleness, goodness, meekness, and temperance are what are practiced toward our fellow man, so that we are enabled to love our neighbor as ourselves, which was the lesson given to us last week in the story of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan was in the minority. He was a minority ethnically, but mostly he was a minority in terms of his having compassion on a man no one else would. And Jesus placed him as our standard for which Christians ought to strive. Of course, men like a Samaritan are placed in the minority because of how they were born. We cannot change our ethnicity or our gender, no matter what corrupt modern minds want to believe. And others become a part of the minority because of what happens to them, such as a person contracting leprosy. In both cases, minority status is thrust upon such people, and they have to learn to cope. To be Christian, in contrast, is something we choose, and thus we choose to be in the minority. When a young Christian, 18 years of age, I read the following words of Jesus from St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it." Those words bothered my young mind. Why would Jesus explain the way to his promise and the Christian journey as one that is not walked by many? That seemed to me at the time pessimistic and unattractive. If Jesus was taking a marketing class, he would fail. We Christians fall prey to the spirit of the age time and again when we base success and failure on how many people we attract. I have been asked too many times when we hold a special worship service or start a new outreach program, questions like, well, how many people were there? What is implied in such questions is that success is based on popularity. If such were true, of course, Jesus died as one of the least successful public figures in human history. I have heard, as you have, testimonies of ministries growing from a small Bible study in a home to thousands of people now attending, and we are to be convinced that such is evidence of success. But the real evidence of God's blessings, of His presence, of His victory over sin and death, for the benefit of those who follow Him, the real evidence is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Displaying such fruits is living in the minority. The real evidence of God changing a life is for that person to return to Jesus, to fall at His feet, and to worship Him with thanksgiving, as that one leper did. To do so again is to live in the minority. To be Christian, beloved, is to be a minority, and it is to embrace a minority status. After all, why would Jesus tell us that the road to His kingdom is characterized by few traveling on it? How does such a knowledge help us? And elsewhere He says, many are called, but few are chosen. What is the purpose of Him saying such things for those who follow Him? It seems unnecessary information. Unless we are to realize that to walk the narrow road, to display gifts of the Spirit, to return to Jesus with thanksgiving, is a rare thing to do. And we may think what we are doing is wrong, or unaccepted, or foolish, because so many are not doing what we are doing. But Jesus warned us that we would be in the minority. Beloved, to be Christian is to be in the minority. And that is to be expected and embraced. And here is how you stay in the minority. When St. Paul explains to the Roman Christians how people stray from God by exchanging, he says, the incorruptible for the corruptible, he said it all started because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him and they did not give Him thanks. To stay in the minority, we must do as the one leper did, glorify Jesus and give Him thanks. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful Father, for the example of this one leper, and for the embracing of being in the minority, we pray that You would give us strength to embrace it, and most importantly, to appreciate it, that You would call us, that You would reveal to us the truth, and that You would enable us to live it. For this we give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.